Okay. Well, we're not going to hold you long, but the good news is as we come to the end, there's a marvelous ending to the story. And I thought we were going to have a more charming time with the scripture today. I was like, oh, you know, first Sunday of Advent, things should change, and then we get this scripture about the
getting plucked up,
the rapture tale, yeah. And it's kind of like, oh, wow, please. The good news is third Sunday, which is my Sunday, it is not that. No. And so I'm like, hooray. And I'll probably sneak in a little bit of this Revelation passage in that sermon because there's just a beautiful thing here. And Carol, I can't remember if you were in the Bible study of long ago. That's now so long ago when we read Revelation, kind of chapter by chapter.
Yeah.
And once you read this book, and this is, I guess, my general comment about Revelation. And then before I say that, I just realized I do have to apologize for everyone for no handout. I have a handout. What I have is no printer. And so it'll go on the website. But there is one. So I'm reading it off my phone. One of the things is if you actually read the book of Revelation, and it's kind of nice that if you actually read the book of Revelation, thank you. Hello.
Sorry.
That's all right. Come on. If you actually read the book of Revelation, it makes sense. And it's oddly beautiful. The bad news is everyone misreads Revelation, misuses Revelation, usually for political purposes or to shame members of their church in a certain way. So it's a book that has gained a reputation that it doesn't deserve. It's, as I always put it, the great hippie gospel. It's a hippie gospel. And during the debates of the canon, Revelation was debated of whether it would be considered a gospel or not. It just doesn't match what wound up being the decisions about gospel. There's no story of Jesus' kind of teachings, even though this is one big teaching of Jesus according to John. It doesn't have like the birth narrative, neither does the Gospel of John, by the way. Jesus is never born in the Gospel of John, in part because he just has always been in the beginning, and therefore there's no birth story. The Gospel of John, for some reason, also doesn't have a Last Supper in it. Neither is Jesus baptized. You know, just none of these things. Because by the time all of these, what were called Johannine literature pieces, were written, Christianity is in its next generation. Gone is kind of the imminent need to tell the story of Jesus versus coming up, dare we say, with the first formulations of Christian theology. And so eventually it was decided, well, it's not a gospel. Then there's debate about whether it should be included because it was the sole book of its era, of its arena. So inside the Bible, you know, you have these kind of subsections, and it's the only apocalypse that made it in the cut. There are other ones written, including the beautiful Apocalypse of Mary Magdalene, which did not make it into the Bible, leaving Hebrews to be the only book of the Bible written by a woman. But there were others in the running. And so Revelation has had this weird position because the New Testament church is not used to talking apocalyptically. We know to look for it in Ezekiel and in Daniel and in the Old Testament, but Revelation kind of stands alone in the New Testament as an apocalypse. But there were other apocalypses written. This one probably survives due to its constant, incessant quotation of Old Testament apocalypse. And so all of the imagery, all the numbers, all of the creatures in the book of Revelation actually come from the Old Testament. And it's just a recombination of these Old Testament apocalypses that we've been talking about in this series, now played out in a Christian context. And so the author is, as I've called this, the hippie gospel, a hippie. John, not the beloved disciple, not the author of, if you take the sole author view of the Gospel of John, not that guy. Nor is it the Johannine community that kind of wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. So we can assume that the Gospel of John and the epistles of John were written kind of by the same people, right? Because even the Gospel of John is probably written by committee. Christians who had survived that first big persecution of Nero and now want to tell their children certain things. So you get throughout Gospel of John as well as the epistles of John, this word children, literally the word children, and a bold proclamation, the Gospel of John, as well as in the epistles. We are writing this so that you will know Jesus, right? We had grown up with Jesus, you know, we walked with Jesus. You did not, but we need you to carry this on. So the Gospel of John reads differently than the other Gospels, in part because it's just written later and for a different audience, as it were. No longer the people who now need encouragement to follow Jesus, but, well, the children of those who had followed Jesus. I compare it to, you know, what I now need to teach students of color now. So I grew up in a household of parents who were in the marches. Uh-huh. You know, but for every generation, you're away from those so things. You get more and more removed, and then the account has to be very different. So my parents were the first to integrate their schools and things like that. I never had to do that, but that also then means I'm less likely to fight in a struggle for justice. And so the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John are written basically to explain to children who never met Jesus why they would do this. You know, how would I live my life according to what Jesus had taught? So you see this throughout the Gospel of John, namely in the sense of, you know, a lot of times something will happen and then they'll explain it. Jesus said this in order to do that, you know, and stuff, just so that another generation would know what this means. Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, are you fine? We're more than good. We're more than fine. The Revelation is not those documents. So I only bring them up to differentiate those from Revelation. Revelation is written, by most scholars' account, by a Palestinian Jew who was a disciple of Paul's, and we see certain clues of that, namely in stylometry. There's even an epistle part to the book of Revelation following Paul's epistle style. He's kind of a hippie. He's on the island of Patmos. He had been exiled to Patmos. Patmos is notoriously known for its psychedelic plants. And so, dare we say, psychedelic plants. Yes, or other things that you can put on the fire and get these wonderful visions. It's kind of like, you know, when they did the big archaeological excavation of the Apollo temple, the Oracle of Delphi, in ancient Athens, they found this natural gas fault underneath the temple. So no wonder why you could see the gods. But on the other hand, no wonder why the oracles all die, like in a year of being in the thing. And they all said, oh, well, they're just being sacrifices.
Are you talking about oracles? Mm-hmm.
Like the Oracle of Delphi, where people go. So, like the beginning of Oedipus Rex, they visit the Oracle of Delphi. Socrates visits the Oracle of Delphi in the Apology. And so these people would proclaim the, you know, messages from the gods. Meanwhile, underneath the building is all this natural gas. And so, hey. But beautifully, part of human nature is, as Ortega Gasset wonderfully says, every human civilization starts by figuring out how to master fire. The very next thing every human civilization does is realizes that I can boil certain things or burn certain leaves and commune with the gods. So, dare we say, getting high is a fundamental part of anthropology. And so I say this to not just to soften the edge of claiming the book of Revelation is John tripping, you know, magnificently, But there is a role this does play. And you see this, for example, in Native American culture and peyote and things like that. So I don't say it to discount the vision, but rather to, in a certain way, explain it.
Yeah.
And so, of course, you know, I'm going to, you know, have some of these plants or drinks and see creatures with 1,000 eyes and, you know, stuff like that.
Revelation is the end of time. Is that what
we're talking about? Well, could be. We'll get to that point. So this is the author, not necessarily Johannian. John's enough of a common name. But more likely someone connected to the Paul group who were good at being in exile and often sent out to the further outreaches of the known world. And so this book is actually written for Asia Minor churches. And so there's 7 churches in Asia Minor. And it would have been read at one and then literally passed on to the next church, and so it's to be read kind of in cycle. The book is written to be read out loud, and so your kind of assignment, if you choose to accept it, is someday just start reading the book of Revelation out loud. It's written to be read out loud. There's parts that are poetic, there are parts that contain original first century Christian hymns, and stuff. It's meant to be interactive in a weird way, and the people who received it knew what to do with it. Now, part of the reason the book of Revelation is weird to us is, of course, liturgical styles have changed. We no longer read the letter. We've replaced that with, you know, the homily and things like that. We still kept the breaking of the bread, but we really don't have that kind of first century church mechanism to which this would have been just one more day. Reading Revelation would have been one more service at the first century churches, let's say in Asia Minor. So who's the audience of this book? Well, if you're a strict historian, it's the non-persecuted Asiatic Christians of the Roman Empire. So if you lived far enough out in the boonies of the Roman Empire, you could be a Christian, and it never mattered because it wasn't interrupting the heart of the politics and emperor worship in Rome. So if you were in Rome, you are definitely persecuted because this is also where the emperor worship was to take place. And Christianity was a problem, like in Rome, so Paul's put in prison and all that when he reaches Rome. If you're way out in Ephesus or Laodicea and stuff like
you're not
that.
Threatening the authority.
On the far side of Turkey, kind of you think modern day Turkey.
Yeah.
So you go past Turkey to all the Stan countries, Azerbaijan, Turkmenistan, Kazakhstan, all that kind of part. That's where the book of Revelations is being read originally.
Yeah.
That's your historical first audience. If we read it apocalyptically, it would be the persecuted Christians throughout the Roman Empire, right? And then kind of like what we said with Daniel last time, it would be ex eventu prophecy. Ex eventu means after the event. So the reason Daniel's prophecies are all true is because they were written. It was written after they happened. And so Revelation, if it's that, is then written after it happened. The big persecution was 60, the destruction of the temple in 70. This is written like 95 to 100. So if it's read in general to the persecuted Christians during Nero, and that fact will matter in a minute, then it would have to actually be written after the fact.
Yeah.
And therefore it all comes true because it had already happened. The third way to read it is what we call the futurist reading. And this is the one that is a little dangerous but worth bringing up, is the belief that the book is actually written not for the audience that read it out loud at church, but for those of us now, currently, awaiting Christ's return. Now, to be fair, all scripture can be reread by every generation in a certain way, but I do find it irresponsible if we think that somehow the original recipients of a letter from Paul didn't know what they were getting. I always joke, particularly for Paul, I suspect he would have written different letters if he knew we were reading them now. But, you know, he wasn't planning on that. Okay, there's 2 main styles in Revelation. First, you have a narrative frame story that only appears in chapter 1 and chapter 22. Then you have an epistle in chapters 2 and 3. Mm-hmm. And then you have a series of 7 visions. And so it becomes apocalyptic. The author is very familiar with Old Testament prophets and loves particularly to handle themes from Ezekiel and Daniel. And so some people argue that what's happening in Revelation is the retelling of the book of Daniel, the second half of the book of Daniel. So you have the legend part and you have the apocalypse part. Is the retelling of the apocalypse part in modern Roman world. And you can go on the website, the last presentation on Daniel spells out how that worked. So if you think that the fourth metal in the statue that Nebuchadnezzar sees in chapter 2 is Rome versus Greece, then John of Patmos has to Romanize the Daniel story, because the Daniel story, actually everything points to the Greek Empire, not to the Roman one. And it's even harder in America during the Cold War, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, to move this all the way up to the USSR. Yeah. And so most of us growing up in the Jerry Falwell universe saw the fourth nation in the Book of Daniel to be the USSR. And you could therefore read the USSR into the Book of Revelations, which is exactly what America did. And so that the Antichrist becomes the Soviet Union. Then the Soviet Union falls, and now we're like, oh, wait, maybe it's us. But alas, no, it's the Roman Empire, and the story is written for that community living in the Roman Empire. Now, our task, like John's task reading Daniel and Ezekiel, is to now tell our story. Now, we may do that, of course, trying to predict a future, or I think we should do it the way every great prophet in the Bible does it. Talk about what's already happened. But it requires us to read what has happened in a certain way. And so if I want the Trump presidency to be something biblical, I will do an ex eventu prophecy. If I want to be like Martin Luther King and try to imagine an American future, that's what I'm actually hoping we do. King's prophecy is not ex eventu. It's forward looking.
It is.
And so that's the prophecy we need. Okay, what's the America? If we think America's in a hopeless position right now, what's the America we want to see? And then how do we enact that America? The big messages of the book of Revelation, that the following things would take place before Christ's return. That's definitely a message. This is another hint toward it being Pauline. In that sense, Paul from Thessalonian letters is very clear about needing to spell out what needs to be in place before Christ's return. And this is how we don't fall for false prophets and things. Second message is that we are to resist the influence of the Antichrist. Now, I'll say more about that when we get to it. But, you know, the Antichrist character in Revelation is not a fixed person, although in the first century it probably was. It's Nero Caesar. So 666 literally spells out Caesar Neron in proper Roman numerals. We use certain Roman numerals, but the whole alphabet actually turns into numbers in the Roman system. And so when he says, let anyone who has an ear, let him hear. The name of the beast is the number. The number of the name of the beast is 666. Well, you just take the N, and you take the E, you take the R, you take the O, you take the N, and then C-A-E-S-A-R, Caesar Neron, and you add all that together, and you get 666.
Oh, really? Wow.
So one of the questions I always ask is not to try to figure out who today's name comes up to 666, but what is the number of the name we now want to use? And so, you know, one time I was teaching this, and someone said, every time I go to the grocery store, if it comes up to $6.66, I'll grab one of the items in the checkout counter to get it to be something else. And I'm like, oh, no, no. See, the number of the beast now is a different number. If we wanted to calculate to a new Antichrist, it would actually have to be a new number. Which is, you know, the question is, I usually take the Antichrist because someone always asks, so I might as well just give the answer now. For me, the Antichrist is not a person, but an attitude. And so I actually hear Antichrist and I think anti-Christ. Mm-hmm. The positions, dare I say, particularly of some churches that are more interested in being members of a certain club than serving, as Scott preached today, to the least of these. And any time we preach hate or exclusion from a pulpit or something like that, we are being Antichrist. And there's ample Antichrist churches in the world. And so this book reminds us not to do that. The third message is that evil will come to an end. And that's why I said this is a glorious ending.
That's good.
This is a beautiful story. It's a story about the end of pain, the end of evil, and things like that. We'll read more about that in a minute. There are four interpretive frameworks that I'm just going to put on the record, but it's in the handout that will be on the website. First of all, you have the idealist framework for Revelation, that what the visions show us are just general Christian principles. And I think that's fair to say. So even if you didn't want it to relate to certain historical events, it could just be, so for example, I removed the Antichrist from being an actual historical person to being this principle. Second framework is to say, no, this is the history of the world. And this can be dangerous because sometimes people then read any given political moment as one of these events of Revelation. And then the next thing you know, someone says, oh, I now have a date for the end of time and stuff like that. Because this, and this has to happen. And I'm sitting here with the checklist saying, yep, well, Obama wore the tan suit. So we're one step closer to the end of the world. You also have what we call the futurist reading, which says that Revelation describes the literal end of the world. You can do that independently of claiming that the steps to it are fulfilled in history. And then there's what we call the preterist, which is my probably more preferred view. The preterist view, coming from that great grammar phrase, preterite, meaning completely in the past, is to say that this text only accounts for John's world. The text has no implications about the present day. However, I see the challenge of Revelation being that every generation, technically, with or without the use of these psychiatric things, have to figure out their own apocalypse. And so one of the tasks we could take on is, what is the revelation of Jesus Christ today? What kinds of images would we have to conjure? What kinds of numbers would we have to calculate to come up with a vivid imagery of our current moment understood biblically? So those are the frameworks. I want to quickly just tell you the outline of the book of Revelation, and then we're going to read. Revelation is not a text to overanalyze. You kind of have to hear it. It starts with a prologue, which is written in the third person. It starts by saying that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this follows the Gospel of Mark's opening. The good news of Jesus Christ, just a very blunt opening. And this has one of those blunt openings. You know, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And according to the story, Jesus himself gives this message to John of Patmos. Then it moves to this epistle. And it starts with the standard epistle. I, John, prisoner, you know, at Patmos, for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to the churches in Asia, grace and peace be unto you through Jesus Christ. You know, the patented opening you would find in Paul. The seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And he, like Paul, talks about their local problems and what they need to do. But since it's a cyclical letter, instead of the one-on-one, like Paul's letter, you get to hear everyone else's business. But we get this line at 3:22, Revelation 3:22, that we cite every week at this church. After he's given all the instructions to these churches, he simply says,
"What
the Spirit is saying to the churches." And that's why we use that phrase at the end of the epistles. That's from Revelation 3:22. We then get seven visions, the first one being, for me, the most important, the throne vision. My whole love of apocalyptic literature is not my love of the gloom and doom, as it were, but the love of these descriptions of God's throne. And you see it in Daniel, you see it in Ezekiel, you see it in Jeremiah, you see it in Lamentation 3, you see it in Revelation. And so we're going to read that vision, actually, in here in a minute. Then he has a dream of seven seals, four of which are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. which are just four things that always happen in the world. They're not, as it were, futural. There's always disease. There's always famine. There's always plague and death. Then the subsequent seals open up the next vision of the seven trumpets that will sound. The first four repeat the four horsemen theme. And then you set up for the triumph over evil. Right? Jesus enters the world and gives his life and sheds his blood as the sacrificial lamb. And therefore, hooray. And so right in the middle of Revelation, we already get the kind of solution of the problem. But the dragon and the beast, these kind of clever characters, decide that they need to ruin the world in retaliation for Jesus saving the world. And so they gather up as many people that are willing to join them. This is the story of the Antichrist, right? To gather together out of all the nations that have already been redeemed by Jesus' blood to wage final war against heaven. And so if you know the old mythologies of Satan, Satan is thrown out of heaven. He used to be the light bearer, but due to his refusal to worship Adam and Eve, was thrown out of heaven because Lucifer believed that only God was to be worshipped. And God had commanded the angels to worship Adam and Eve as being in the image. Now remember, humanity is in a weird position. We're in the image of God, but angels are not. And therefore, God places humanity higher than angels. And as a result, Satan, which in Greek simply means the enemy, the Satanas, rebels and says, I won't do it. And so they wage a war in heaven. Michael, the archangel, as we've mentioned in some previous accounts, leads the war, and Satan and Beelzebub and all your other favorite John Milton characters are flung out of heaven, and they hit the earth so hard, as John Milton says, that the earth cracks open and they fall into the center of the earth. That's why we believe that hell is in the center of the earth. Ironically, not because of the Bible, but because of John Milton. And they lay there for 10,000 years, right? And then finally, Satan kind of can begin to move and decides, we will continue this war on earth. And so you get that great line from Milton. Let us decide, therefore, indeed, I'm convinced, let us make a heaven of hell and a hell of heaven. And so what we do, we'll help violate humanity. And so Satan enters the serpent. Since Eve, in the book of Revelation, Eve is the most perfect person, right? And she's this woman who can give birth to all of humanity. And so Satan declares war on Eve. And of course, Mary, in the New Testament story, Maria fit ex Eva, as the Latin phrase puts it, becomes the new Eve, right, who gives birth to the Christ child, which was the whole plot to cause the fall of humanity through Eve, was to keep Mary from having this child. And so he does this metaphorically in Revelation as a tale about a woman and a dragon. And the dragon is waiting for the baby to come out of the womb to eat it. But that doesn't happen. And Jesus is born and the world is saved. So they all decide, we're going to fight again. And so taking from Gog and Magog, which are just two made-up names for countries that rebel against God, and they're going to have war. But this time, it's not the archangel Michael. It's Jesus himself leading the church militant. And, of course, they win. And the next vision, you have seven bowls of wrath made out of the wine press, right, of God's justice. This part of the book, which is into chapter 14, Julia Ward Howe actually sets to music when she's noticing the final turn in the battle of the Civil War as the Union begins to win. Everyone kind of forgets that the Confederacy was winning in the beginning of the war, mostly by the help of England. United States and the Union Army becomes victorious, and the tide shifts. Julia Ward Howe reads Revelation 14 and therefore writes the words, "My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He has is at the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible sword. God's day." And that's the phrase in Revelation 14. God's day is marching on. And so Julia Ward Howe puts over the Union turn of tide in the Civil War the triumph of Jesus and the church against Satan himself. You see the same thing, by the way, in Lincoln's second inaugural address, where he, taking the same thematic, realizes, no, this is the actual, could this be the actual playing out of Armageddon? Now, you got to remember that you might think this is crazy for them to think this way, but remember, in the 19th century of the United States, you had the Seventh-day Adventists being born, you had the Mormons, you had Jehovah's Witnesses, all these groups that saw the United States as the final battleground. And so you have the Civil War in a country that's not even 100 years old yet, and you begin to wonder. And so that's where history meets Bible, I guess. So they win, of course. And then God's wrath, which simply imitate the plagues on Egypt, is meted out. Then Satan and Beelzebub, the beast, are thrown into like a prison. You can't really say hell, but kind of a prison for 1,000 years. And God and 144,000 faithful reign on earth. And this is, if you're Baptist or something, we call this the millennium. Episcopalians are not millennialists. But if you go to lower church charismatic tradition, you're waiting for that day where you're going to reign with Christ on earth for like 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan and all his angels are going to make one last push, and they're going to lose. And the entire world is going to come to an end, because the current world is ran by Satan and his angels. And so the book reads political world politics as merely satanic activity. But that's coming to an end. And then we get the seventh vision, the New Jerusalem. And the epilogue, because we've got to get back out into the frame story. And then we're done.
What is the seventh vision? I'm sorry.
The seventh vision is the New Jerusalem.
New Jerusalem.
The New Jerusalem. So what I'd like us to do is let's read some. So we're in chapter 4. So 4 and 5, they're not long, which is nice. So we're going to read chapter 4. And if someone can just read all of that, we'll just start there.
The beginning of 4?
A little further, yeah.
I knew it was near the end.
Yeah. Revelations is actually a short book in terms of number of pages. These pages weighed it toward the end.
Thessalonians.
Yeah, here we are. Oh, these pages are so thin. Yeah, right there.
Thank you.
Would someone like to read on 4?
No.
After.
Tell you what, you read 4 and then you read 5. So, yeah.
After this I looked, and there in the heaven a door stood open. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the spirit, and there in heaven stood a throne, with one seated on the throne. And the one seated there looked like jasper and carnelian, and around the throne is a rainbow that looks like emerald. Around the throne are 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones are 24 elders, dressed in white robes, with golden crowns on their heads. Coming from the throne are flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And in front of the throne burn 7 flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God. And in front of the throne, there is something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Around the throne and on each side of the throne are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with a face like a human face. And the fourth living creature, like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and inside. Day and night, without ceasing, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall before the one who is seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created."
So we have these, the throne vision, as it's called, and you always get God depicted not kind of as a person, but as these perfect jewels. Mm-hmm. And so here God is depicted as a jasper. Mm-hmm. So this just bright green, you know, gem.
Not a diamond.
No, not a diamond, probably.
Wow. Special.
Yeah, and so there's God, and there's these four creatures, and the Christian tradition, and if you have a really old gospel book, our gospel book doesn't have it on the cover, but if you have an old gospel book, you would have these four creatures on the cover.
On the cover.
The lion, the ox, the human face, and the eagle. And the Christian tradition has always taken that to be the four Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew is the book of the lion. Jesus is the king, right, of the Jews. Mm-hmm. That's the plot of the book of Matthew. Then the ox, Jesus, the suffering servant creature. Like an ox is the beast of burden. Mm-hmm. That's the Gospel of Mark. Mm-hmm. The human face is the Gospel of Luke. Luke, who wrote what I call the epic of Jesus Christ. Uh-huh. Luke is inspired by the Greek world. It's written in the highest Greek of the entire Bible. Mm-hmm. He's a physician. He presents Jesus the way a Greek epic would present its hero. Mm-hmm. But also, you get out of Gospel of Luke, Jesus at his most human. Mm-hmm. Jesus born, you spend all that time on the birth, so every Christmas you're reading out of Luke because it's the one that makes the deal out of him being born in the right way. But that's a patented Greek move, right? The right birth to set up the right person. And then the Gospel of John is an eagle. It's ethereal. It soars. Jesus doesn't need to be born. He just has always been. Yeah. He doesn't need to be baptized. You know, none of those things. Mm-hmm. This kind of cosmic eagle view of Jesus. Now, to be fair, whether that's what John's thinking of, but that's part of why, for those who've ever seen an old gospel book, you had those four. Because those were... have always been treated as the representation of the four Gospels that kind of orbit God's throne. You have 24 elders, 12 of whom, of course, would have been the leaders of the tribes of Israel. So 11 of Jacob's sons plus Joseph's two sons. And then 12 of the 12 disciples, allegedly. So it gets you to 24. And the 12 disciples, of course, not included Judas, but Matthias, the elected new disciple after Judas's death. And they sing the Trishagion, as we would say in Greek, "Holy, holy, holy." Right. And prior to the Nicene Convention in the 4th century, this is what we would have said at Eucharist before, while ringing the Sanctus bell. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And we still actually make that reference at the end of certain psalms in the Old Prayer Book.
Significance to the six wings and all
the eyes. So there's been all kinds of views about what these eyes are. Mm-hmm. Some have said it's to suggest something like an omnipresent vision, mm-hmm. that they can see everything, mm-hmm. as it were. And so instead of saying, well, they just look around all the time, they just have eyes everywhere. Mm-hmm. Six wings here has to be 2 times 3. And so that's the companionship number multiplied by the divine number. For those interested in that, we talked about this last time.
On the numbers.
Mm-hmm. So 2 is an important number, so it's 3, of course. And 4. Mm-hmm. So 2 is a companion number. 3 is the divine number. 4 is the earth number. After all, there's 4 humors, 4 elements, 4 seasons of the year, you know, uh-huh. etc. Mm-hmm. 7 is the perfection of the divine and the world. Mm-hmm. 3 plus 4. Mm-hmm. And then you have 12, which is 3 times 4. And so conveniently, you have 12 tribes of Judah, 12 disciples,
12
months of
a
year, 12 days of Christmas, all of those things. No, actually, yes. And so these are perfect numbers, and every number in an apocalypse is some or combination of those numbers. And so there you have it. And so 6 here would have to be 2 times 3. The tradition doesn't assign some specialty to those 6. It's just what he saw. And then we get this, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor. We'll save that for a second because it's going to matter in chapter 5. So let's just jump ahead to 5. So this is still in the vision.
Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that we can open the seal and its 7 seals." Then I saw between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowl full of incense, which was the prayer of the saints. They sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and the language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne and the living creatures and the elders. They numbered myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, singing with full voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessings." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, "To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessed and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the 4 living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped.
And so there's this scroll, which usually represents the entirety of the Bible itself. The whole meaning of the Bible is what most people think the scroll is. But no one can unlock it. No one can make sense of it. But this lamb appears as if it had been slaughtered. Now, this is very unique in the overall story, which I'm not going into here, but in the overall story, everyone keeps expecting the Messiah to be the military hero described in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. But it turns out to not be that. But this innocent, docile person, or as Peter's last sermon here, Christ, our mother hen, right, versus mighty, you know, marshal of justice. And so this lamb appears, and it can open the scrolls. It is the meaning of all of the scripture. And so for the case of the writer, John of Patmos, this is the one that all that Old Testament literature was foretelling, and the one who's going to then do everything the Gospels have claimed. And he is worshipped, this lamb. And of course, for those who are like me, going to do a lot of Handel stuff in the next couple of weeks, you get the ending of the Messiah. These are the songs that end the Messiah, right? And so the Messiah starts in Isaiah and treks you all the way through the prophetic parts of the Old Testament, into the birth story, to the crucifixion, and then to the book of Revelation. That's Messiah. So you have kind of an Advent-y season for the Messiah, leading you all the way up to the Christmas. And then there's kind of an Epiphany part, where we're just beholding the glory. Then there's a Lenten part that's dramatic, and the crucifixion. And then the resurrection. And the resurrection is simply depicted from the book of Revelation in Handel's Messiah. So you get that beautiful first chord on the organ, finally at the end of the Messiah, the organ comes out. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might, honor, glory, and blessing. Right? And then they keep doing that, and it keeps building up, you know, in the oratorial stash, and it's all of a sudden, forever and ever. Yeah. And you know it can't be the end, because that's an imperfect cadence, as we'd say in music. And all of a sudden, the basses and tenors coming together. Blessing and honor, glory, and power be unto him. Who sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And then you build that up. And then that comes to forever and ever and ever. And then you get the most beautiful Baroque composition ever, the final Amen of the Handel Messiah. And that's these four living creatures, four voices in the oratorio. And that Amen builds right into this beautiful ending, which I would not be able to do justice to, because I need trumpets and all kinds of stuff. But if you know the end of Handel's Messiah, you know it's just majestic, and this is that scene around the throne, and every voice and every instrument and the organ is blasting, and that little Clavinova thing. And there's an instrument that's used in the Messiah that the King of England had, and like it never picked up. So now it's only used in the Messiah, called the Clavinova, like a new keyboard. And so it's only produced basically for groups that are going to perform Messiah. And it's used in this piece, and everything that can produce sound at the end of the Messiah is representing this scene right here at the end of this first vision of John. And all I'll say about that is, you know, the old song the old black people used to sing, what a happy time it'll be when we all get home. And that's the scene. That's what you're going to be in, as it were. Okay, I'm not going to skip all that middle. Not only because I think people get too caught up in it, but also once you have that heaven scene, all the rest of these things about the trumpets and the plagues and all that is to be understood in light of that scene. So this isn't a story about gloom or doom or anything like that. This is how Christ has, on the one hand, won this battle, but also why he's covered in blood. Right? The Christian story is a very beautiful one, as C.S. Lewis says. It's a story that oddly thinks that the way to overcome Satan and all of Satan's absolute power is to simply love people and be willing to die for them. Yeah. And that's what Christianity does. So there's no political power. that can beat Christianity. So even as the reason the persecution of Christianity stops in Rome is just Christians just kept going into the Colosseum.
Yeah.
And they would sing their hymns, and the lions and tigers would be released, and they would starve them for like a week. That would make them ferocious and ready to eat. And you're supposed to have fought. You were supposed to produce, if you've seen like Gladiator, you know, or something, it's supposed to be spectacle. Mm-hmm. You're supposed to be able to root for the human. The Christians wouldn't fight. They just sang these hymns. And eventually, people got tired of watching it.
Boring.
King, yeah, Boris, boring, yeah. King realized the same thing could be possible in the age of American television. If America had not become addicted to television when it did, the Civil Rights Movement wouldn't have worked. We literally have to have people across America watching black people being attacked by dogs and hit with water hoses.
Yeah.
You, without them fighting.
Our newspapers.
Yeah, you gotta be able for people to just see that. And eventually, people are just like, I can't pretend that this isn't happening. If they fought, right, then the United States Army could come in, could kill all these black people, and it would have been deserved.
Justified.
Right. Yeah. But, oh, we gotta actually, you know, the pictures of John Lewis being, you know, bleeding after being hit by police batons, you know, and stuff like that. You actually needed those images. In the same way that Christianity needed that in the beginning. So, ironically, the whole story becomes the story of how, and if we were merely thinking militarily, Satan should win this battle. But the Lamb represents this docility that actually conquers. That love will conquer. That is the Christian story. And so anytime from the pulpit we're told we should get our guns or we should fight or anything, we are being Antichrist.
Correct.
That's the Antichrist. We actually are to be lambs to the slaughter. And in a weird way, Christianity works when it does that.
Yeah.
And when it doesn't work. It's kind of fascinating.
This is a whole new view for me. I went to South Africa in May and to the Apartheid Museum.
Mm-hmm.
It was an overwhelming experience about these gigantic tanks and all of these, you know, soldiers, and they were going to schools and killing the children.
Yeah.
That's who was being just slaughtered with, and the children would come out dancing and walking in groups and singing. And the what brought this on, brought it to a head, was the fact that, you know, not all of the things that were happening in terms of, you know, economic pressures, where 15% of the population owned 93% of the property, and you know you had these townships where people were forced into. The educational system was so bad. You were not to educate black people because they were supposed to be the beast of burden for society. They were supposed to be so they weren't supposed to get a quality education that would allow them to rise up and be something better than what they were. But the thing was that seemed to be the crux was they there's four languages, four national languages in South Africa, and two of them are tribal, and one of them is English, and the other one is
Afrikaans.
And the children had been The black children didn't speak Afrikaans, they spoke English. And they gave them the final exams in Afrikaans.
Oh. Mm.
And the teachers didn't know Afrikaans either. You know, I mean, it was a real mess.
Blatant.
But it was, and so the children were coming out in protest of, you know, we want to take our exams in the language in which we were taught our subjects, you know?
Mm-hmm.
We started looking and you said, this is the most insane thing I've ever seen in my life. But the insanity goes, you know, generation after generation, it moves from country to country, and there's still the same kind of insanity where someone in power, i.e. political power, makes certain decisions of how to keep us here and you over there.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And the good news, this is the hope in the hopeless time, is Jesus always sides with those people.
Yeah.
Right. And so throughout history, as one commentator on Revelation puts it, oh, this book repeats itself over and over in history. Right, just over and over. It's not always us, after all. Other places of the world. Everyone gets their turn being in the book of Revelations, this guy says. You know, I should say his name. His name is Joseph Lunceford. He was my New Testament professor, and we always jokingly called him Dr. Lucifer. But he taught Revelation and Johannine literature and all that, and it was just everyone will have their turn. So for him, the civil rights movement, Civil War and civil rights movement in America got two moments of this. But you definitely see it in South Africa. You see it in certain liberation movements in Latin America. Mm-hmm. You know, maybe it's in the Hong Kong protests for democracy right now. Right? Every period has that moment where being willing to die opens up the overthrow of very powerful governments.
And usually it's the children. Mm-hmm. Because in Hong Kong right now, it's the young students that decide, you know. We will die before we, you know.
But marvelously, and not to encourage, as it were, because you can take that in a very militant view and say, I'm going to die and become like a jihadist, which is not the picture. But rather, and to be fair, the Quran wants your jihad to be like this.
Yes.
And not what people claim the name of jihad. Mm-hmm. It's actually when we are willing to die. That the truth of what we're fighting for becomes clear. If I'm not willing to die for it, you can always question whether I actually believe it. But once the decision kind of gets made to simply die for it, people then begin to believe that it might be worth dying for. Mm-hmm. That can change the hearts of others. So even God's bowls of wrath in this story won't change the hearts of the nation. And this is a plot line. So the four horsemen apocalypse come, nobody repents. Just as Pharaoh doesn't repent when he's even seeing the slaughtering of firstborn children, right? It oddly takes a lamb. It really does. I mean, and this is where, you know, I throw up what I call the C.S. Lewis invitation. You know, C.S. Lewis at the end of Mere Christianity just says, so you see, you either have to kind of believe this or not. I'll never hold it against you for not believing this. This is a ridiculous story. But for those of us who have decided to follow it, it makes us the most amazing people you'll ever meet. That for all the power and all the damage and violence and the flood and all of this does not convert the hearts of humanity. It takes the lamb. And in a weird way, that's just the dumbest, as C.S. Lewis puts it, the dumbest thing in any religion. Mm-hmm. Christianity is just the dumbest religion there is. This is C.S. Lewis speaking, you know. The dumbest religion there is. And all of us are rightfully crazy for following it. That we actually think, after all, Jesus is not a moral teacher. Anyone who knows better would know not to follow Jesus.
What do you mean he's not a moral teacher?
Jesus didn't obey the Levitican law. He did not respect his elders. He did none of the things we would deem, well, at least the British people of the 1940s and 50s would have deemed proper. Jesus hung out with the wrong people. Yeah. He sided with the poor who deserve to be poor, remember. This is a world that said, if you're poor, it's because your parents did something, and this is the punishment, so you have to accept the punishment. Jesus hung out with the wrong people. He just wasn't a very good person.
Who said that?
C.S. Lewis.
Who is C.S. Lewis?
C.S. Lewis, the great English author, grew up atheist, converted to Christianity, became one of the top 20th century voices of Christianity. He was one of the Inklings along with J.R.R. Tolkien. And they decided to rewrite. He wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, as well as the lesser known science fiction series, Perelandia. But this idea of we need to create new stories. And so you get The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which of course is the Christ story. It's a passion play. And then Voyage of the Dawn Treader, my favorite, which is the Pauline conversion. And he even then ends the Carpenters with the last battle.
Which is amazing.
It's amazing, yeah. But what happens is, for Lewis, the key was Christianity is weird because Jesus isn't the hero that you were expecting. And so if we are willing to go to this madness that love could actually change the world, if we were to actually do that and live our lives according to it, we see historically it actually makes the world a better place from something so stupid. This idea that Jesus came and died. Right? You could tell this story as a story of Rome being victorious over Jesus. Rome puts Jesus to death.
True.
But it can't put the Jesus movement to death. And it perplexes Rome, and we see this in Roman writers as well. Justinian, but also, what's the guy? I just lost his name. Seneca notes it. Seneca sees a crucifixion of Christian martyrs. And so all these first century Roman writers who have no reason to believe in Christianity find it odd that they're not giving up. What are these people? These Christians. We're supposed to be weird. We're these hippie people getting encouragement from a guy, you know, eating shrooms on the Isle of Patmos, telling you to keep on this path. That somehow you just couldn't end this Christianity thing. And every culture in history has tried to bring an end to Christianity.
Yeah.
And it just never goes away.
Every culture.
Every culture, when you look even at the history of the United States, but also Europe and things like that, and you know, even when, let's say, European secularism thinks it has brought an end to Christianity in Europe, it's everywhere else now. And so, poor Jesuit priest, I keep mocking them at LMU because they're just like, gee, we just can't get any of these American kids to become Jesuit priests. Well, you don't need them. You have tons of Jesuit priests now from Africa, from East Asia and stuff. And of course, you could tell this is stories of imperialism and turn it negative. Mm-hmm. But I instead say, no, you see, these are also the very places that are fighting for liberation right now.
Yep.
That's right.
And so this is the time for Christianity to be in them.
Right.
America had its time. That was 19th century America. We had all kinds of great awakenings and the Moody revivals and all of that. Now other places. Fulfilling the Christian story. And in that regard, right, there's plenty of hope in the world. Might not be any hope for us, but there's plenty of hope in the world. But I'm also hopeful even in our world. Because we can gain courage. Don't think that those Hong Kong protesters aren't influencing young college kids in the United States pending an election next year. Because I hear my students talking about those Hong Kong protesters. And how that then motivates them to not say, oh, well, my vote won't matter. These are kids willing to fight the Chinese government to vote.
Right.
So I think I might go to the polls.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
He's willing to die.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Hilariously, the civil rights movement had a similar outcome in the United States. Mm-hmm. There was an actual 30-40% increase of white voters after the passing of the Civil Rights Act.
Oh, right, paradoxically, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because once you realize that black people want to vote, then maybe I should also vote. And it wasn't just to vote to counter them.
Yeah.
It was to vote, to realize, oh, wow, this thing that I wasn't valuing, I now should value it.
It's a privilege.
Yeah, and so I've been one of those kind of people. So even with the election of Trump, I don't say, oh, democracy has failed us. No, this is part of the price of democracy. I would still rather have the nation pick terrible people than not pick.
That's right.
Right, you know. And so we can have perspective.
Yes.
So it's not hopeless.
And I think it was very clear that we need to vote to avoid another Trump. I know when my husband woke me up and he said, Donald Trump's our new president. And I said, no, I just screamed, no, that can't be. He said, oh, he is. And it was like late at night and the final returns were in. And I thought, oh my goodness. It just, it scared me actually. It still does scare me. And I'm educated. I should know better than that. But
hilariously, it was the proof to me that democracy still actually can work.
Right.
Yeah. It can still have. We can pick one way versus another. Yeah. And so, if we want a different outcome, then we just pick differently.
One of the lessons I learned early on about all of that is because I was a volunteer in politics, you know, from and there was one election where, you know, I just didn't like either of the options. Mm-hmm. I think it was the Senate race or something. Mm-hmm. And somebody who was older and wiser said, well, you still have to vote. You have to choose. Because you, if you don't, someone will get elected.
Yeah.
Someone will win this election. Mm-hmm. So if you don't, you're just, you know, ceding that.
So that's where my stance is. You're not voting is not a protest.
No, that's not a solution.
That is avoidance. Okay, for the sake of time, I'm now going to read and say no comments. Chapters 20 and 21. In 21. I'm just going to read them in good lector style. Like I said, this is an ultimate proof that this was meant to be read out loud. Oh, my goodness. Here's the hope in a hopeless time. So it's kind of like when you read the two big times at church, you know, you read like Luke 2 in Lessons and Carols. Or you read the Crucifixion, you know, on Good Friday. This is me reading. If I was Peter, Father Peter, I'd now have my little rocking chair with the lamp next to it. Then I saw an angel. So chapter 20, I guess I just stood up. Chapter 20 is Judgment Day. And then 21 is New Jerusalem. But do not read Judgment Day here very negatively. Read it as triumph. You're not in this. We'll put it this way. You're not the recipient of this. And in fact, if you're like me and believe in universalist salvation, none of us are in this. This is for Satan and for Satan's angels. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and the Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, shutting and sealing it over him so that he should not deceive the nations again until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be let loose for a little while. I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom judgment was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast and its image, nor had received its mark on forehead or hand. They came to life again and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, while the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be let loose from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to muster them for battle, their number as the sands of the sea. They marched over the breadth of the land and surrounded the camp of God's people and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who deceived them was flung into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were, and to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and the one who sat upon it. From his presence, earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works as written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell gave up the dead in them, and all of them were judged according to their works. Then death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, that one was thrown into the lake of fire. That's none of us. Okay. But I like that death and even hell itself goes into the lake of fire. Mm-hmm. No more. 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Mm-hmm. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready like a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne say, "Behold, God's dwelling is with humankind. He will dwell among them, and they will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them as their God." And my favorite verse, sorry. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the old order has passed away." The one who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these things are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give as a gift water from the spring of the water of life. The victors will have this heritage, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, the murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars of every kind, their lot will be the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who held the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And so he carried me away in a trance to a great and lofty mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, possessing the glory of God. It had the radiance of a precious jewel, like a jasper. Oh, there that is again. Clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. On the gates were inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates to the east, 3 to the north, 3 to the south, and 3 to the west. The city wall had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city stands foursquare, its length the same as its breadth. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and breadth and height were equal. So heaven's going to be this kind of giant cube. And he measured its wall. 144, 12 times 12, cubits, according to human measure, that is, an angel's. The fabric of the wall was jasper, while the city was of pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second lapis lazuli, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth cypress, I don't even know what that is, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made from a single pearl. The main street of the city was of pure gold, like translucent glass. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple was the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. The city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gave it light, and its lamp was the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, for there will be no night there. They will bring into it the splendor and wealth of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor any who practice abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's us. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. Down the middle of the city's street and on either side of the river stood a tree of life, yielding 12 crops of fruit, one for each month of the year. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no more be anything accursed. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will have no need of light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will shine upon them, and they will reign forever and ever. The end. You end with a little epilogue after that. That's why you have to read it out loud.
Oh, I know.
The Lamb of God is Jesus Christ.
Yes. Okay. No temple there. A very important fact.
No temple there, yeah.
No need to broker. Yeah. Right? One of the first things Adam and Eve do when they're thrown out of the garden, they make riches and they build an altar. Because now the relationship between humans and God has to be brokered. Through David and Solomon, you build the temple where sin can be forgiven, the Ark of the Covenant, and all those things. Well, the unfaithfulness and the unwillingness to heed Jeremiah and the prophets, that temple was destroyed. The Ark of the Covenant destroyed. The tablets of the law destroyed, never to return. Second temple's built. Foundation stone becomes the substitute for the Ark of the Covenant. 70 AD, that temple's destroyed. As I said in my sermon last, therefore, every Yom Kippur is now merely symbolic. There's no founder stone. There's no Ark of the Covenant.
Yeah.
There's, as it were, from the Old Testament theology, no forgiveness of sin. But in the Christian story, Jesus comes, and the writer of Hebrews, the whole plot of Hebrews is to show you that Jesus is this foundation stone and is the Ark of the Covenant himself, the great high priest, the sacrifice, and the very altar on which that sacrifice will take place. There will be no need to broker with God. And so the story started with the destruction of the temple. That's how we started this series of hope in a time of hopelessness, right? Destruction of the temple. The hope is we no longer need a temple. The hope is that there will be no night there. And in this season of Advent, I thought it would be a great way to end an inner Advent. When the whole dynamic of Advent is darkness and light, as St. Teresa of Avila, my patron saint, as it were, always says, the darkness is never darkness in God's sight. And therefore, there's hope in a hopeless time because I know that there's no more night. Now, to go back to C.S. Lewis, right, one of my favorite essays of his, we are living the world's last night. Because once the crossover happens, there's no more night. God will show God's face. Now, remember, in the Old Testament context, you can't see God's face and live. Right? So Moses gets the divine backside view. Jeremiah always gets these kind of metaphorical views, but no real view. But in this scripture right there in Revelation 21, they will see his face. Mm-hmm. And Paul, of course, in my favorite part of 1 Corinthians 13, on all that love stuff at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13. Go to the end of 1 Corinthians 13. I will stand face to face. And although I now know in part, then I will know, even as I am known. Right? In the Greek, there's really nice. Prosopon, prosopon. Face facing face. And all I can say at the end here, and as Margaret McCauley used to say, I'm getting full. Oh, yeah, that song, like, oh, I want to see him. I want to look upon his face. And there sing forever of his saving grace. That's the hope. But in a weird way, in another way that Christianity is kind of weird, as Andrew Lloyd Webber says in Jesus Christ Superstar, to conquer death, you only have to die. And moving that into the point of today, in a weird way, you have to accept the end of the world for a new creation. Mm-hmm. And so this is why we have to have a hopelessness. Mm-hmm. But what I see in a weird way, and maybe it's just as we come to the end of liberalism and what most scholars now call late capitalism, mm-hmm. is we want to double down on the world. We just somehow keep thinking we can politically solve it. Mm-hmm. We don't want this world to end. Mm-hmm. But the Christian message is that it must. Mm-hmm. But we're talking about a different thing than this world.
A different definition.
And it can happen now, right? It's not, mm-hmm. you know, so when I say end of world, it doesn't have to be apocalyptic, yeah. you know, in the sense of, the, you know, meteors or, you know, something. Yeah. I get a little annoyed about the climate discussion. Because it secretly takes on that form. Uh-huh. It's the newest thing that could rain from heaven and destroy the earth. Yeah. No. We will always have the Antichrist.
In one form or another.
In one form or the other. Mm-hmm. But it will take us to decide to end the world in a weird way. To convert to the kingdom of God. And as Paul himself says, if that hope is false, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then indeed, in the text, we are men most miserable. Mm-hmm. If it isn't for that, and then this is my prelude to the sermon on the third Sunday of December, if Jesus doesn't come into the world, or Jesus isn't born, I've given up the Good Friday story in my own personal theology. I don't need Christ to die.
Uh-huh. Yeah,
but I do
so
need
sad.
Christ to be born. And maybe the salvation of the world is Jesus coming at all. Mm-hmm. Jesus came. And because of that, we aren't miserable. And because of that, even in a world that seems hopeless, there's hope. Right? Because of that, right, there's no more night. Because of that, we are kind of on the last day of the earth. But also because of that, I can't be hopeless. Now, if it turns out Jesus didn't come, or any of this story, if the whole story is hooey, then yes. The slaves, step one, slaves should have committed suicide. Step two,
Jesus came.
Jesus came, yeah. And because Jesus came, those slaves.
And we are the light. I'm
yeah.
a bad person. I'm not.
No. You're perfectly right.
But
this is what those old slaves figured out. Uh-huh. That's the birth of the American prophetic tradition, according to Cornel West, right? Somehow those slaves figured out that this is not hopeless.
Yeah.
And somewhere each generation, be that looking at the Vietnam War or going through the Great Depression, mm-hmm. or World War I, which almost destroyed all of the West, never forgets how bad World War I was. Somewhere, hope survived. Mm-hmm. Somewhere, no matter what we are going through and what we think we're going through, I'm not going to say it's an illusion. I'm very exact about this. We've got to call evil what it is. That's what I like about apocalyptic literature. It has to call evil what it is. But the good news, without Pollyanning, you know, being Pollyannish about it, the good news is that I know how the story ends. And so there can't be anything that happens in the, let's say, political order of things that would undo that ending, mm-hmm. the ending we just read. And so in the great Sacred Harp tradition, I simply recite to end this series a song at 270 in the old Sacred Harp, the first hymnal in America. Away my unbelieving fear, fear shall in me no more have place. My Savior doth not yet appear, he hides the brightness of his face. But shall I therefore let him go and basely to the tempter yield? No. In the strength of Jesus, no, I never will give up my shield. And that is hope mm-hmm. in a hopeless time. Mm-hmm. For those of you listening, mm-hmm. it is my hope that you realize that there's hope in a hopeless time, because we know where the story ends. And that, in allusion to the 8 o'clock today, we were talking, is the rest of the story.
Yeah.
As Paul Harvey used to say.
Yeah.
Thank you very much.
Yeah, thank you.